Well, let's pray together as we stand. We praise you, King of Kings, our Majesty, God in heaven. Thank you, Father, for giving us everything we need in your words through the Lord Jesus. And we pray now, Father, as we hear those words read again, and as Andrew explains them to us this morning, please be at work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. I'm going to hand over to Sarah, who will come to read for us.
We're going to read from John chapter 6, and that can be found on page 1074. Page 1074. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Chris's. I saw lots of new faces this morning. It's good to have you with us over the summer. Hopefully you can be back over the next few weeks as we look at this little mini-series in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6. Well, I had a bit of a clear-out this last couple of weeks, actually because I was looking for something. The only way reliably to try and find something in my house is to turn the whole house upside down. But imagine if, as I was doing so, I came across an old lamp, and it was a bit dusty and kind of tarnished, but I decided to polish it up. And as I did so, a genie were to have appeared out of the lamp. If you see a genie in that kind of situation, I guess you have 2 questions immediately spring to mind. First one is this really a genie? So if you're cynically minded and you just believe in the supernatural, actually I just believe in genies, personally. So you'd be a bit sceptical, you'd want to check that this genie really did have some kind of power to be able to do genie-like things. That would be your first question. And secondly, you'd be wondering if, as the story goes, he's about to ask me for my three wishes, what will they be? If you were to rub a lamp and find a genie, he really was a genie and could show his power to do things, and he gave you three wishes, what would you wish for? Well, I think my first wish on that particular occasion would have been, please help me find my passport, which is what I was turning the house upside down for, and sadly I didn't find, and so didn't go to France on holiday 2 weeks ago, all a bit sad. I would have wished for that. I can think of times in my life when I would have wished for 24 hours to be inserted between now and 10 minutes time. Ever wish that kind of time dilation wish? But I guess others this morning, if they were honest, would have less trivial wishes than that, more profound things that you long for or hope for. Just looking out as I am at the various situations before me, someone just arrived in London. Just this last week, I wished for friends in London that it wouldn't be a lonely time. Others I know this morning wishing and praying that the cancer would shrink. Others that the relationship with Father would be easier or better. There'll be people, I guess, in villages in Sierra Leone praying and wishing that the virus won't reach their village. There'll be people in cowering in United Nations schools in Gaza, wishing there'll be an end to the conflict. If there were a powerful genie, what would you wish for? Well, there isn't a powerful genie. Genies don't exist, even if you have a lamp hidden away somewhere in a cupboard. But Jesus does exist, and he really is powerful. But he's not a genie. So we don't rub the lamp and Jesus comes out and asks us what we want so that he can do it for us. Your wish is my command, Master. No, he comes as the Master with his commands for us and yet wants to do for us more than any genie could do. Now, this is a wonderful section of John's Gospel. I think in some ways it's the middle of the middle of John's Gospel. And it's the chapter in which Jesus famously says, so this is next week's passage, I want to slightly steal from it, because Charlie gets the best verses. It's the passage in which Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the chapter where Jesus offers eternal life to anyone who would trust in him. And as I say, in some ways, it's the middle of the middle of John. You may know, if you know the structure of John's Gospel, that it's bookended by three pairs of signs. So there's a prologue in chapter 1, then chapter 2 and chapter 4. There are things that happen in Cana in Galilee, miracles in Cana. Then in chapter 5 and chapter 9, there are miracles that happen on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 11... and chapter 20, there are resurrections. So two things in Cana, two things on Saturdays, and two things that involve people who are dead coming back from the dead. And these miracles form pairs and break up the three sections of John's Gospel. This is the middle section, and it's the middle of the middle section. And it tells us that Jesus has come to bring life. And this is where we're going to be for our next 4 weeks, if you're able to join us. Please do come back, because very much the chapter hangs together. And in fact, I'm itching to tell you things that Charlie wants to tell you next week, and I'm having to keep his powder dry for him. But please do come back so he'll be able to tell you those wonderful things in time. But John needs to convince us, before he can tell us this wonderful truth that Jesus brings life, he's got to persuade us that Jesus is powerful enough to do it. That first question about your genie, is this really a genie? Can he really do powerful things? Well, Jesus isn't a genie, but he can do powerful things. And we know that because John records for us an eyewitness account of an astonishingly powerful thing that Jesus does. Our first point on the handout, Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves. Jesus asks Philip, where can we get bread so that these people can have some food? And Philip thinks it's an absurd question. He said, even if we had 200 denarii, that's kind of two-thirds of a year's wage, whatever your answer, you know, 16, 17 grand or something to spare, and we went to a local baker, we still wouldn't be able to buy enough bread for this crowd. 5,000 in number, we read, verse 10. All they've got to feed them is five barley loaves and a couple of fish. And you know the story. They sat down, Jesus shares out the five loaves, and everyone is full, verse 12. And then, extraordinarily, Jesus says, gather up the leftovers so that we don't lose anything. And even what's left over is more than they started with, even though they fed 5,000 people in the process. Now, I think we all know that story. We all know that Jesus fed 5,000 people. I think we can kind of let it, the event of it, drift over us without stopping to consider just how extraordinary it is. And this is a slightly Sunday school illustration, but I wanted you just to get an idea of the quantities involved. It's slightly anachronistic. I haven't got a loaf, I've got a bagel. I don't think bagels were invented until sometime after us, but a kind of Jewish bread roll. And I've got one. So this would be enough for 1,000 people. And there's not 1,000 of us here, there's about 400. So we get a little under half. So we get this. This is for the church. So I'll throw some down. Do you want to catch this? Elspeth over there. Oh, sorry, David Templeman. And one over here, Dave Bignall. So if you want to feed your sections with that, it's been on the floor now, but you know, you're hungry. And let's see how much there is to eat. And I actually haven't even bothered to get the 12 baskets at the end because, you know, there's not going to be enough, is there, to fill them at the end. This is an extraordinary miracle. I'm doing some work on miracles at the moment. I've been asked to write a little book for the Good Book Company on the subject of miracles and whether they really happened. And I've come up with this little acrostic. I was quite pleased. I had five things I wanted to say about miracles. I managed to make them spell a word, but I didn't manage to make the word have anything to do with miracles. It was the word purse, which, you know, really isn't connected in any obvious way with miracles. And then just as I was about to share this with people on the Tuesday lunchtime service a couple of weeks ago, Mary van der Steen in the church office said, of course, you do know that purse is an anagram of super. I was quite chuffed about that. So obviously super does have quite a lot to do with miracles. But here are some of the signs just to point out that these miracles really did happen, and there's every reason for taking them seriously. Firstly, they were public. This is a public miracle. If I told you that 5 years ago, on my own in the Forest of Dean, I levitated a fox for 35 seconds, well, you just have to take my word for it. There's no way of knowing whether that happened or not. Just my claim. If I told you that I was in a cave and I met the angel Gabriel and he dictated to me the words of a book, which I wrote down, now called the Quran, you'd have to take my word for it. No way of knowing if I did meet an angel in a cave. And of course, I don't believe that Muhammad did. But when the New Testament claims that Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves, well, self-evidently, there were rather a lot of people who witnessed that. There were at least 5,000 people who were there. And so in the early church, there were all kinds of people who you could consult personally to verify these kinds of things. But almost all of Jesus' miracles are public, or at least have some witnesses there. Child's parents he raised from the dead. A man born blind, whose parents know that he was blind. This isn't one of those Maurice Sorello evangelistic conventions where you've got a stooge who pretends to hobble in and then dances out. This is a man who's grown up with parents who are pretty sure that their son has never been able to see, who can now see. Public. Even so much so that in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and talks about Jesus, who did many wonders, miracles and signs, as you yourselves know, Peter says. Just public knowledge that Jesus did these things. Secondly, they're uncontested. Even Jesus' opponents do not dispute that he did the miracles. We'll have to wait till next week to see that, but they'll get cross with Jesus about it, but they do not deny that he did it. Thirdly, often they're responsive. In other words, it's not as if Jesus has the opportunity to set up the situation first. That may not apply in this case, because Jesus does seem to initiate the idea of feeding them. But often people just come to Jesus with a problem, and he responds miraculously. In other words, it's not as if it's some kind of Derren Brown trick where you've got weeks and weeks to prepare. Jesus reacts to a situation with a miracle. I suppose in this case you could say it's not a Derren Brown trick because the accomplices he has to work with are clueless. None of the disciples have any inkling if it is some kind of trick, that it's a trick. They sincerely believe that Jesus did it, even to the extent that they will go, some of them, to their deaths to defend it. Fourthly, the miracles are surprising. So I wonder how you'd expect people to react to a miracle in a fairy tale kind of world, or in a scientifically credulous kind of world where people just don't realise that you can't walk on water at room temperature. They don't understand enough physics because they're so naive and gullible, we think, back in the first century. Well, in that case, Jesus would walk on water and they go, oh, there's someone walking on water. Well, you know, sometimes we sink, sometimes we walk. Who knows any science? We're not surprised. Now, they don't react like that. You don't need to know that much science to know that if you step out of a boat, which you presumably do most days as a fisherman, you sink in the water, and that nobody ever stands on the surface. You just have to live normal life, real life. And so when someone does do it, they don't react in a fairy tale kind of way. No, instead they are, we read, very frightened. Verse 19. How realistic. They don't get out their tambourine. They tremble in the back. Who on earth is this walking on water as he does? And then fifthly, Jesus' miracles are explained. They're not just arbitrary magic tricks, levitating a fox. They are signs, John tells us. They point to something. And when we understand them, we understand what they point to. Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves. It happened. It was witnessed. It wasn't contested. They were surprised. It was explained. And every reason, I think, to read this historical account and be persuaded on the basis of the historical evidence that Jesus can do the miraculous. He proves he can. They saw that he can. Just one of the little miscellaneous things that I couldn't resist just throwing in. Some of us heard recently from Pete Williams, who's the warden of the Tyndale House Biblical Research Library in Cambridge. He came to speak to us recently on the historical reliability of the Gospels, on which he is one of the foremost world experts. And he just pointed out from this narrative in John that it's interesting that Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? No further comment on why it should be him that Jesus asks. But we read in one of the other Gospels that Philip was from Bethsaida, and from another one of the Gospels that the feeding of the 5,000 happened in Bethsaida. So just a nice way in which the Gospels come together to build a coherent picture. Jesus asks the local boy, where are we going to get bread near here? Do you know any bakers near here to feed them? And only when you put together the different eyewitness accounts do you find that they dovetail in this quite delightful way. Take it seriously historically. Believe the evidence. Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves and walked on water at room temperature. Well, at which point we've ticked off our first genie question. Can he really do it? Yes. Yes, he can. So immediately your mind is starting to spin as you think of what wishes you could ask for. This man can do extraordinarily powerful things. Please help me find my passport. Please, would the cancer shrink? Please, would the bombing stop? Please, would the virus not reach our village? Or in this case, verse 15, please come and be our king and so lead us to freedom. Seems to me there's a grim irony in what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. In some ways, Palestinians under Israel occupation, you might say, at least the borders are policed by the Israelis and their movements are heavily restricted by the more powerful Israeli army. And it's in a moment of grim irony, really an almost exact reverse of the situation here in Jesus' time, when the Israelites were under an occupation of Gentiles and restricted, and the borders were restricted and they were persecuted, and always the Romans were the stronger when there was an uprising or so forth. A very similar situation, though the other way round. And I guess, like many Palestinians carrying in Gaza, wouldn't they love a powerful leader? They feel oppressed, whether or not you agree with the politics there. I'm not going to take sides on that from the pulpit. But certainly the Palestinians feel oppressed and would love a leader who could lead them to victory, defeat the oppressor, break down the borders, and be free. And if you could find such a leader who had miraculous powers, well, that would come in extremely useful against the militia with their stronger armies. You can see the obvious wish, can't you, as the genie comes out of the bottle. Be our king, they say. In fact, Jesus perceives they're so eager for him to fulfill their aspirations for some kind of political messiah that they might well make him king by force. And so he slips away. That's not his agenda. See, it's not just a trivial agenda. They're not taking Jesus lightly. You know, Jesus, give me a cream cake and then I'll enjoy it. So it's not that kind of thing. They're asking for the thing that they most profoundly want. We want freedom. We want good health. We want successful relationships. The things that matter very deeply to an oppressed, occupied people. But it isn't Jesus' agenda. I guess so often we find that, don't we? We realise that Jesus is powerful, and it's obvious what we would want him to do with his power for us. You know, the things that you most earnestly pray. Sometimes perhaps you doubt that he is powerful enough to do it. But then we read something like this, we're persuaded by the history, by the evidence of the miracles, and we realise he can. And then perhaps it makes it all the harder that he won't. Jesus has the power to sort out my situation in the way that I most long for. But he's not doing it. Why is he not doing it? And just as then, Jesus refuses to bow to our agenda. He refuses to say, as the genie traditionally says, "My wish, your wish is my command." He's not a genie. He's powerful, but he's not a genie. Because Jesus has his own agenda that he will not be diverted from. And difficult as it is to stomach, Jesus will choose his agenda even over things that we think are very important. Jesus seems to choose his agenda over eradicating the Ebola virus. Now, that's not to say that God isn't merciful in restraining things and in granting skill to doctors and in limiting the damage. Certainly he is gracious in all of those ways to us. But he hasn't chosen to eliminate it. He's chosen his agenda over bringing about world peace. In fact, Jesus warned that his ministry would bring division sometimes, further division rather than peace. Sometimes he chooses his agenda over the things that we most personally would keenly want. And that might make you think that Jesus is quite a harsh and uncompassionate leader. Why won't you be who we want you to be? Why won't you grant my wishes, Jesus? He might seem harsh and uncompassionate until we understand that the agenda he has and the thing that he wishes to do for us is so much bigger and better for us, even than being freed from disease or death, even than world peace, even than relational harmony, whatever it might be. Jesus has come, this chapter teaches us, to bring us eternal life. Eternal life for people who are Christians who die of Ebola. Eternal life for people whose cancer gets the better of them. Eternal life for people whose loved ones drift off into senility and dementia in their old age. Eternal life for people grieving because of difficult relationships. Eternal life, so much greater a prize than anything any of us would even dream of asking a genie, I suspect. And he shows us this, again, much of it is next week, and I'm itching to give away Charlie's passage, but I'm going to be good, and you can tell him that I was good. But there are clues even in this passage, because of echoes all the way through of the Exodus, the biggest ever rescue in Jewish history before this moment. You know the story, we heard a little bit of it read. The Israelites enslaved in Egypt, oppressed, actually in a similar kind of way as the Jews in Jesus. They were oppressed politically. They were oppressed by Pharaoh. Now the Israelites are oppressed by the Romans, and they want freedom, and they get freedom. God comes and visits Pharaoh with various plagues. The 10th plague is the worst, the plague of the death of the firstborn at midnight. But the Jewish people, they escape the plague because they trust in God. They have a meal of roast lamb as instructed. They put blood on the door frames of their houses. And the angel of death, when he sees the blood, he passes over the homes where they are. It becomes known as the Passover. They celebrate it every single year in every Jewish family, the kind of way that we would celebrate Christmas with a roast meal. They remember he rescued us from judgment at midnight. Then they escaped out of Egypt. They got chased by the Pharaoh and all his chariots. He decided he'd had second thoughts and would rather like them back as his slaves. And they find their path to escape blocked by the Red Sea. So Pharaoh's chariots and armies on one side, the Red Sea on the other. They haven't got a boat. They think they're stuffed. But then Moses stretches out his staff as instructed. God parts the waters of the Red Sea. And they walk through it as if on dry land. The Psalms later comment, it was as if our footprints were in the sea. God drowns the Egyptians in their pursuit. They get to a desert on the other side of the water. There's no food. They worry they're going to starve. They grumble distrustfully against God. But he feeds them with manna from heaven. The word manna in Hebrew literally means what's it. Always makes me think of those rather nasty, disgusting crisps that you eat with the cheesy flavour. What's it? God feeds them with crisps that come from heaven and with quail to eat. And then finally they get to a mountain. Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the Ten Commandments and God tells him they are his people. It's a wonderful moment in Israel's history. It tells them of a God who will act to give them what they most need, rescue and relationship with him. And actually, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is infused with references back to that. You start to notice one or two, and you think, oh, I wonder whether there isn't a flavour of the Exodus about this. And as you notice one and two, you notice three or four or five or six little clues. I wonder, even as I said that, whether you look over the passage again, and you can find some. Let's start with the obvious ones. They get food miraculously as if from heaven. Well, there's a connection, isn't there? Jesus feeds people with almost nothing and because of his heavenly power, just as God in the Exodus fed people with his miraculous power. There's a link. Another obvious one is Jesus walks across the sea, just as in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel walked through the sea. But once you notice the big ones, you find little small ones, which I think become convincing cumulatively. So not only do they walk across the sea, but Jesus walks across the sea when, little detail, verse 18, a strong wind was blowing. And of course, the waters are parted in Exodus by the blowing of a strong east wind, we're told. As Jesus was walking on the sea, he tells them, don't be afraid, verse 20, it is I. Or literally, in the Greek text, don't be afraid, I am. Well, you remember what God had said to Moses from the burning bush, right at the start of the book of Exodus. He appeared to Moses. Moses was very afraid, at this bush that was on fire but didn't burn up, and God's voice coming from it. God said, "Don't be afraid," and then revealed his name, "I am." Lots of little details that fit. Jesus goes up a mountain, just as they, at the climax of Exodus, go up a mountain. It's the time of the Passover, we're told in verse 4. Just as at the Exodus, the heart of it was the Passover meal. In almost every detail of this event, there's some throwback or other to the events of the Exodus. Now, it's not saying this didn't happen. I'm not just saying it's a story that was written to look like the Exodus story. No, this is a historical narrative about an event at a place called Bethsaida, where lots of people were very hungry, and they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus fed them all. It's a real historical event. But the shape of the historical event, God has contrived deliberately to be a throwback to another story in the Bible, the Exodus story. So that even before Jesus starts explaining it, as he will next week, next Sunday, if you can come back, there are the clues there of what Jesus' agenda is. I've come to bring a rescue. I've come to deliver you out of slavery, to spare you from God's judgment when it falls, as it did in the Passover, to bring you to know me as your God, that you might be my people, and to enjoy relationship with you forever. Jesus has come to bring life. Of course, it's not wrong to pray for the other things that we care about. Jesus tells us we should. We should pray for the limitation of the spread of the Ebola virus. We should pray for peace in the Middle East. We should pray for those members of our church family who are suffering from cancer, or family members with dementia, or many other things. Of course we should. And of course our prayers reach the ears of a Heavenly Father who loves us. But when we struggle because he doesn't seem to do the thing that we want him to do, or won't conform to our agenda, let's not think him uncompassionate or indifferent. But realize he has an even more profound agenda from which he will not be diverted. His plan is to bring eternal life to everyone who trusts him. Everyone in an Ebola-struck African village who trusts Jesus can live forever. Everyone in a shelled Palestinian town who turns to Jesus. And wonderfully, there is a real gospel work amongst Arab Palestinians. You may know the work of Bethlehem Bible College and others. Every Arab in Palestine who turns to Jesus will receive eternal life, even if they suffer bombing now. Every suffering member of this congregation will receive eternal life if they press on trusting God, because his agenda is much more than we would ever ask of the genie. He intends an Exodus rescue. Well, how appropriate it is that this week should be the week we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in some ways like a Christian celebration of the Passover meal, as we remember the rescue that God brought through the Lord Jesus. Let me pray, and I'll hand back to Chris. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' power demonstrated in history in this extraordinary way. And we thank you, Lord, that the ends to which he chooses to put his power are not our ends, our small, petty things that we might ask for, or even, Lord, the more profound things that we long for, but the most profound thing he might do to rescue us to be with you forever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.